Lord, we love you. We thank you for everyone here who is hungry and thirsty for you. Lord, folks have come in the midst of busy schedule, families, people with full-time jobs, pastors, leaders. Lord, we're here to encounter you afresh. We're here to meet with you in worship. We're here to hear your voice through your word. We're here to be impacted. Father, I pray you'd do something within us. I pray you'd speak something to us. I pray you change us so we can go and change this world around us, Father. Pour out your spirit afresh. May we leave changed tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. This is a pivotal point in the history of Israel. The children of Israel have just received the law on Mount Sinai, God's teaching, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of his covenant. And now, as Moses has been waiting in the presence of God for 40 days, immediately they break the first commandment and turn to idolatry. I mean, it's amazing that they could have experienced God the way they did, seen his presence in delivering them from Egypt, passed through the sea, as if on dry land. It's utterly amazing they could have seen God come down in power on Mount Sinai, seen his glory, heard his voice, and yet little over a month be seduced into idolatry. Shocking. So Moses comes down from the mountain in Exodus 32, and he feels the wrath that God feels. He smashes the tablets, and God's ready to wipe out the nation. Moses intercedes, and God brings judgment on some, but spares the nation. But he won't dwell in the midst of the camp. Remember, there's been the manifest presence of God, the fire by night, the cloud by day, the manifest presence of God. And God's goal, in Exodus, the 25th chapter, God tells the children of Israel through Moses, and have them make for me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell in their midst. We talk about the Shekinah glory. It's from the Hebrew word Shekinah. That word itself does not occur in the Bible, but the root Shachan, to dwell, that occurs in the Bible. And that's what God says in Exodus 25. I want to dwell in the midst of my people. Yes. That was the whole purpose of building a sanctuary for him, a place that would be suitable, where he would feel at home. But here's what God says now. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp, because that's where the presence of God was. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. I mean, a remarkable thing. Remarkable presence of God would come in a manifest way as God was singling out Moses. It says this, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So what is on Moses' heart and mind as he's there? Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Moses interceding as only he can intercede and wanting to know God better and understand him more. And God says to him, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Now, most of us would stop there and be satisfied, but Moses had to take hold of more. Now look at this. God has just said, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. I mean, God had just said, my presence will go with you. But Moses is saying, no, it's really, you really have to go with us. It can't just be words. It has to be reality. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Who cares about the land? Who cares about the promises? Who cares about all the good outward things if God is not with us? You can have everything in this world without God and it's hell. You can have nothing in this world and have God and it's heaven. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? To be distinct, to be separated, to be different. What else will distinguish us from all the people on the earth other than the presence of God? God being in the midst of his people. Moses fully understood that under the Sinai covenant. How much more is that true under the new covenant? Yeah. What's happened over the years in many circles is that we have a Pentecostal form of worship or a charismatic form of worship. So we may have certain outward expressions and have certain types of music and raise our hands a certain way. But the question is, where is the power? Yeah. It's even a bizarre concept to have a Pentecostal form of worship. You know, let me just step back here and chat with you for a moment. A couple years ago, I was preaching for a friend of mine in Charlotte. He's a black pastor. Basically, all African-American church, wonderful church plant congregation. And I was preaching to the people, and the people were preaching back to me. Oh, yeah. You know how it is. Yeah. I knew what we were playing. It was, I just love it. Next week, I was somewhere in Iowa, whatever. It's basically an all-white church. And halfway through the Sunday night service, I said, are you actually here? Are you listening to me? Are you alive? I mean, I knew they were focused. They weren't sleeping. It's like, come on, say somebody, say something. So picture, in the days of segregation, you have an all-white church, but with a black form of worship. You use certain types of songs that are like cultural songs. Think, what kind of nonsense is that? Or let's say that you're in a prison and everybody's chained and you have freedom songs of worship. Now listen. That's like saying there's a church where nobody's healed, a church where the power of God never falls, a church where there's no supernatural manifestation, but we have a Pentecostal form of worship. What in the world is that? In fact, this reminds me of a story that is 100% completely irrelevant to everything I'm saying, but I'm going to share it anyway. Just reminds me when I'm talking about cultural differences. So it's 1986, preaching to a congregation in Washington, D.C. Again, happened to be basically all African American, about 600 people. And I'm preaching a message. And even though I do scholarly work and can lecture on a scholarly level and write scholarly stuff, my preaching's always been very simple and clear. So I'm preaching away, preaching my heart out, and somebody in the congregation yells out, make it plain. Well, I'm thinking to myself, how can I make it any more plain? I mean, this is a simple message. I'm not using all types of lofty vocabulary. This is not difficult to understand philosophically. It's a simple message. I thought I'd bring it down some more. So I'm preaching even more simply. When one of the elders on the platform shouts out, make it plain. I thought, I don't know how to make it any more. I don't know how to make it any more simple. I can't speak in more simple sentences. And then the light went on. Oh, that's their way of saying, preach it, brother. Make it plain. I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. So I'm going to make it plain tonight. I told that story in a white church one time. Everyone just sat and looked at me. They had no idea the significance of it. But look, I want to make it plain. I want to make it simple. We, if we're going to talk about God invasion, we need God to invade. If we're going to talk about revival, we can't work it up. We can't schedule it. You know, you've got this thing in the South. Oh, we're scheduled a revival next month. You know more, schedule a revival than you can schedule a hurricane. Yeah. Revival is not something that man works up. Revival is something God sends down. And what's going to separate us from everybody else is not our good singing and not our good organization. I'm all for good singing. I'm all for good organization. It's not our good programs here. It's the presence of God in our midst setting people free. Yes. It's Jesus being glorified. How do we know he's risen from the dead? How many of you got saved because you studied all the possible explanations for the resurrection of Jesus and concluded intellectually that it must be that he rose from the dead? Look, I know people have gotten saved like that, and who moved the stone, and all these kinds of questions, but most of us, the great majority, got saved because we encountered God, because he came flooding into our lives, and he changed us. And the thing that's remarkable is, yes, there's a place for apologetics, the defense of the faith, and there's a place for reason, and there's a place for explaining, and we need to have answers. You know, kids in school get confronted with a million questions. Josh McDowell was saying at a conference recently that questions he'd run into with college-age people, now he's running into with 13-year-olds. Because things have trickled down in the internet. Yeah, we need answers. Yes, we need to be able to explain things. As a Jewish believer in Jesus, I debate rabbis, and we have answers for the Jewish objections to Jesus. That's all important. But bottom line, we need a fresh encounter with God. Yeah, yeah. Bottom line, we need God to empower us and refresh us and touch us. Yeah. I've been on live daily radio now for 10 years, and when I went on radio, my wife Nancy knew that God was calling me to do this. This is something he had laid on my heart many, many years before, and he came to me through people to do it. I didn't take the initiative. It's something we knew God was calling me to do. But she sat me down one day. We were talking, and she said, "Listen, you got to be really careful because this is something you could do well on your own." In other words, I'm a talker. And this is talk radio and live call-in radio. And I could do something potentially on my own. Yeah. I could make something happen potentially on my own. I could fill an hour or 2 hours on my own, and people could think it's good radio, but it's not changing anybody. Amen. We could think it's good radio, but it's devoid of the Spirit. Yeah. And the problem is we have become so used to the work of the ministry. We have become so used to church that we know how to do it. We know how to gather a crowd. We know how to stir hearts. We know how to put on a show. We know how to go through the motions. But when someone brings a sick person to us, all of our talk, all of our professionalism is not going to heal them. When someone brings someone bound in sin to us, unless we have the power of the Spirit at work, we can't do anything. Just looked over and saw some dear friends from many years ago. We were part of a congregation, and nearby there was a home for the severely disabled. And some of the folks in our congregation really had a burden for them, and they'd bring these folks in the wheelchairs, terribly paralyzed in different conditions. They'd bring them to our Sunday services. And the folks loved to come. Some seemed to have more understanding than others. But I said, we got to pray for these people. We got to see healing. And I remember one time I went with Nancy, and there was a fellow in a wheelchair, and he couldn't communicate unless you put this board in front of him with letters on it, and he could barely move his finger. It took forever for him to write out a sentence, and he was trying because his mind was sharp, but his body was unable to speak at all, barely move properly. And we went to pray for him, and I felt I had a word for him about his relationship with the Lord. And I gave him this prophetic word, and Nancy looked at him and said, "He needs a healer, not a prophet." It's okay, great, you had a word for the guy, but he needs healing. I mean, that's often what it seems that we deliver, and then we just get used to it, and then we spiritualize it, and we have excuses, instead of saying, "There must be more." Instead of saying, if the word of God is true, then there must be more. Yeah. And Moses recognizes this is what distinguishes us from the rest of the nations on the earth, the presence of God in our midst. And as the Spirit of God is moving around the world, as massive numbers of people are coming to faith, it's through a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Some years back, I was flying, I forget where it was. There was some movie edited for the plane, and I watched some of it, some action movie. There was no profanity and no sex scenes or anything like that. Sometime after that, I was with Nancy. We were at some electronics store, and this thing was on a TV screen in the background, and all of a sudden I heard this profanity. I was like, what in the world was that? I looked over. It was that same movie. I had seen the edited version. But they still had the main movie. They just had the edited version. Well, listen. A lot of us today have an edited version of the book of Acts. The problem is there's not much left to it. When you take out the Spirit, when you take out the work of the Spirit, the voice of the Spirit, the miracles of the Spirit, there's not much left there. Many years ago, A.W. Tozer said, if the Holy Spirit left the earth in the days of the early church, 95% of the work would stop and everyone would know it. He said, if the Holy Spirit left the church today, and this certainly remains true of much of the church in the West, if the Holy Spirit left the church today, 95% of the work would continue unaffected. And nobody would notice the difference. Let me say it again. I'm all for doing things with professionalism. I'm all for proper organization. I'm all for having musicians that can play and singers that can sing. I'm all for having an excellent children's program and a facility that's not falling apart. Fine, great. But I would far rather have a rundown building with musicians who can't play well and maybe not the best children's facility in the world, but the Spirit of God falling and the power of God coming down. Go with me to Judges chapter 6. It's an amazing passage and one that I think we often misread. The beginning of the chapter tells us that Gideon is threshing wheat in the winepress for fear of the Midianites. Here, the people of Israel, because of idolatry, come under the oppression of their enemies. And because of that, the Midianites would come in. They'd had Philistine invaders and others. They'd come in and ravage the land. And they wouldn't leave anything. Harvest time, they wouldn't leave anything for the Israelites. And they were so oppressed here, they couldn't even have a weapon of their own. So Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press. Why? Because he's afraid if the Midianites see it, they'll come and take the wheat. So you're talking about a somewhat fearful, perhaps even cowardly act. Maybe it would be like you at work going into a little closet and taking out your cell phone to read the Bible because you don't want anyone to see you reading the Bible for fear you might get fired from your job. Not exactly a bold, faith-filled thing to do. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. Now, if this had been me, as a New York Jew, I would have thought the angel was being sarcastic with me. That's what I would have thought. I would have thought the angel was just mocking me. The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor, power, faith, courage, boldness. Yeah, right. That's what I would have thought. But obviously, the angel saw something in Gideon that maybe outward circumstances didn't make clear. And look at this remarkable line from Gideon. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, Just three words in Hebrew. Lech b'kochecha zeh. Go in this strength you have. Go in this strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Surely I have sent you. What was the strength that Gideon had? Well, some say it was that internal strength that the angel saw, or that because God was with him, there was a promise. But I read it a little differently. When the angel says to Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor, he's saying, well, I'm an Israelite, so if the Lord is with me as an Israelite, he's with us as the people of Israel. And if the Lord is with us, we shouldn't be threshing wheat in the winepress. If the Lord is with us, we should be seeing the same signs and wonders and miracles for our generation that previous generations saw. If the Lord is with us, we shouldn't be in captivity to our enemies. And the angel says, go in this strength you have. Go in the strength of this recognition. Go in this recognition that if God is really with you, things should be different. I believe that God is pleased when we, his people, go to him and say, God, but you promised. God, you promised. I believe it pleases him. Not when we complain or grumble, but when we go as people of faith, when we go with tears streaming down our cheeks, when we look at the word, or when we look at promises that God has given us, and we know that they're real promises he gave us. Not something flaky, not something passing, not some false prophecy, but something real. It pleases him when we say, God, what about your promises? There was a famous account from the Hebrides Islands, small islands off the coast of Scotland, where there was a powerful revival from 1949 to 1952, simply known as the Hebrides Revival. And it was quite sovereign in many ways in terms of God moving outside of church buildings and apart from human intervention. But there was much prayer leading up to it. And the principal vessel that God used was Duncan Campbell. And because of the traditions of the churches there, because of their theological views, if you came in with a typical American-type meeting or a hyped-up evangelist, they would have rejected it all. They needed that type of sovereign outpouring. But Duncan Campbell related one of the most memorable instances there. The meetings began in the island of Lewis, parish of Barvis, I believe. And they had great outpouring there for a period of weeks. And about 75% of the people that got saved outside of church meetings. In fact, within the first day or two of meetings, they just went night, hour after hour after hour. They just kept extending meetings and going from building to building or staying in one place. And it was like 4 a.m. when they sent word to Duncan Campbell. His meetings had been going on through the night. You need to come to the police station. And he rushes over to the police station to see a crowd that has gathered in the middle of the night, all anxious about their salvation, wanting to know, what do we do to be saved? Just convicted by God, woken up in the middle of the night, and now here's Duncan Campbell preaching the gospel to them. So they had seen this exceptional move for 6 weeks, and now they went to the next location, and nothing happened. The attendance was fairly small. People were very bitter against the gospel there. There had been so much church tradition and spiritual deadness that people were not interested in God. And they had the first meeting and nothing happened. That's discouraging. I mean, you're on a roll, you're in faith, you've just seen a sovereign outpouring over a 6-week period and miracles taking place and people being radically born again. And now you go to the next location, you hit a wall. That's what happened. So Duncan Campbell suggests to some of the leaders, why don't we go over to this house? It's this granite house in the neighborhood. Why don't we go over and pray? So the meeting ends, and they go over to the house, and they're praying and crying out to God. And around midnight, Duncan Campbell feels prompted to ask the local blacksmith to pray. And the man proceeds to pray for about 30 minutes. That's a long time for an individual to pray at a prayer meeting. And at the end of 30 minutes, this God-fearing blacksmith said this, He was looking to Isaiah 44, where God promised to pour out his spirit on his people just as water is poured out on dry ground. It was a promise for the nation of Israel, but they really felt spiritually it was something God was saying to them. So the blacksmith prays, and he said, God, you promised to pour out water on the thirsty land, but you're not doing it. And he paused. And then he said, don't you know that your reputation is at stake? Oh. And he paused again. And then he said, I challenge you to keep your covenant commitments. This was a God-fearing man. This was not some cavalier prayer. This was a God-fearing man. And just then, when he prayed that prayer, the whole building shook like a leaf. You're talking about a granite house. It shook like a leaf. And people immediately thought, there's been an earthquake. Campbell immediately thought, no, Acts 4:31. When they prayed, the place was shaken. They fell on their faces and laid there in the awe of God for another couple of hours and then got up to go home. But to their shock and amazement, as they got up to go home, the lights were on in every single house in the community, and people were on their knees crying out to God for mercy. People were carrying chairs on their backs to go over to the church building to sit there through the night until it would open the next day to meet with God. And there was another account from the Hebrides. Duncan Campbell is ministering at another convention. He's scheduled to bring the keynote message, the last message. And he hears a voice telling him distinctly, go to this particular island, a small island in the Hebrides, maybe 300 people. He's never been there. He hears this distinct voice. He's miles and miles away over in England. He hears this voice, go to this island. Three times he goes to the conference director and said, I must leave. He said, you can't. We've got you scheduled to speak. He said, I must leave. He tells him what happened, and the leader agrees. So the next day, he takes a plane and gets him over to one place in Scotland. And then from there, he's got to drive all across an island there. And then from there, he's got to get into a small boat. And then he's got to go across to this other island. He doesn't know anybody there. Travel in those days is a bit more difficult. It takes him the day to get to the place. He's got his luggage. God said he's no connection with anybody, never been there. He gets off the boat. There's a young man there, a boy, and he says to him, are there any churches on the island here? He said, yes, there are, but they're all closed right now. He said, are there any elders? He said, well, yeah, right up the hill there's an elder. He said, would you go tell him Duncan Campbell is here? And if he asks which Campbell, tell him the Campbell of the Lewis Awakening. So the boy runs up the hill. And he comes back down. He said, yes, sir, you are expected. The first meeting is at 9 o'clock tonight. And what happened is this elder who had been terribly burdened for awakening on his island, terribly burdened for the state of the church with people basically cold to religion and church buildings closed. He took a day off from work. I think he was a postmaster. He took a day off from work and spent the day in his barn praying. And three times his wife went to check on him to see if he was okay. And she heard him praying, God, I don't know where he is, but you know where he is, so send him. Praying for Duncan Campbell. Three times Campbell heard that voice. And when he felt convinced that God had heard him and that Campbell was going to be coming, he then announced on the island, we're going to have meetings with Duncan Campbell beginning this night, this time. Yeah, talk about it. And what happens? Duncan Campbell goes with him for the opening meeting. They have a pretty good turnout, about 75 people, something like that, if I recall. But nothing happens in the meeting. It's another one of these dead services. And at this point, Campbell's tired, and he's a human being. Even though he's been supernaturally led there, he's a little discouraged. And the elder, whose name I think was Hector McKinnon, as they're walking down the hill away from the church building that they had opened up for the meeting that night. The elder says to Campbell, "Don't fear, Mr. Campbell. God is hovering near, and he's about to break out any moment." And as they're walking, he suddenly stops. He takes his hat off, and he said, "Mr. Campbell, see what has happened. God has come." And as they're talking, people begin, he sees them falling on their knees and falling on their faces and beginning to cry out to God. Nothing happened in the service. Wow. When they all left, God came down.
Wow.
Yeah.
And Campbell said every family on the island was touched that night by the presence of God.
Wow. Praise God.
Amen.
Yes.
You know, we would hear stories like this repeatedly during the Brownsville Revival. And what always blessed us was the people that went and thought nothing happened. And then after they left, they had an encounter with God.
Yeah.
One pastor from another part of Florida drove across the state. Because, you know, Pensacola is just right outside of Alabama. It's all the way on the other side of the state. Drove across the state. His church praying for him that God will touch him, God will revive him, God will bless him and send him back change, and the Spirit will fall. You know, they're expecting all these things are going to happen just because he's going to service. And he goes and enjoys the meetings. He was expecting more, though. He was personally expecting more. Now it's Saturday. He's got to drive back, and he has not felt God touch him. Not only so, he doesn't have a message. He can't even come up with a message. Here's an experienced pastor, preacher. He can't even come up with a message. He gets there early. He shared this whole story with us months later. He gets there early, desperately trying to get a message, because not only is the church ready for another Sunday service, they're expecting their pastor to be changed. So he's feeling all the pressure, and he can't make anything happen. So there's Sunday school going on and choir practice, and his wife comes back and gets him. She says, "I think you need to see what's going on." And he comes out, and the Spirit has fallen, and people are confessing sin, and they're weeping, and they're crying out to God. And now it bleeds into the service. People have come in for the service, and he thinks, "I need to do something clerical." Those were his words. You know, "I need to get up and do something clerical." And he stands to his feet to begin to speak, and the power of God hits him. He falls flat on his face, and God broke out in their midst. There's another pastor I preached for, Assembly of God pastor in New Jersey. And when I preached for him, they had been 2 years in steady moves of the Spirit after going to Pensacola. He said, "You need to hear what happened." He said, "I traveled down with four of our pastors." There were five of us together. He said, and we were in the meetings. We thought, okay, the meetings are good. That's nice. But we were expecting more. He said, we got on the plane to fly back. And Pensacola, it's a regional airport. So most places you've got to connect to get in there. You know, in fact, there was even a joke that if you died in Pensacola, you went to heaven by way of Atlanta. I mean, that's just the way it was with flights and things. So the first flight, you know, from Pensacola to Atlanta, if you're on Delta, which is the biggest airline there, I mean, it's what, 30, 40 minutes you're in the air. It's a quick flight. So they go to sit down on the plane. They're flying back. They got a service that night. They go to sit down on the plane. And so what happened to their tickets? It was supposed to be 1, 2, 3, and then 1, 2 on the other side of the aisle. 5 straight. What happened? They're all separate. Everybody separated. Well, one of the guys in flight has an encounter with God. He didn't have it in the services. He didn't have it with people laying hands on him. It didn't happen. Here he is on the plane by himself, and the Spirit falls on him, and he begins weeping and sobbing in the presence of God. And he thinks, "I can't wait to get off the plane and tell the others," only to find out it happened simultaneously to all 5. It happened simultaneously to all 5 of them. And they realized this was God's way of telling them, this is not something that's psyched up. This is not just a result of somebody shouting or the right musical environment. It happened independently, separately, so they would realize this is the hand of God. I mean, we'd hear account after account like that. One of the funniest and most ironic was a pastor who came from Houston. I heard the story, and then someone said, "I was in the service. They told me. I saw it with my own eyes." This pastor visited from Houston and then went back to his home congregation and got up on Sunday morning and said, you know, I was over at Brownsville, that revival. He said it really wasn't much of anything. And as he waved his hand, the power of God fell on the people. They realized, oh my God, something happened. I didn't even realize it. We'd have leaders go back home and get up to preach, and they'd send us in. I couldn't speak. I became overwhelmed with God. I became conscious of my sin. I began to weep, and a spirit of repentance fell on the congregation. The Spirit at work. The Spirit at work. Touching lost people, radical conversions, setting captives free. One night we heard a remarkable testimony, then the follow-up a year later. Here's a guy with his wife, and he's telling the story. And of course, the secular media came flocking to cover the revival. And a reporter came from the New York Times who wrote a positive story about the revival. And somehow, it ended up on the front page of the New York Times. Not just the front page religion section, but the front page of the New York Times about the revival that came and didn't leave. And in those days, the Times had even more influence and perhaps more esteem than it does today. So that article opens up the floodgate of secular media after. Now, we had plenty of critics. We had people attacking us day and night. But we had many come in that were more favorable than you might think. And CNN came in and did a report you could say wasn't negative, wasn't positive. Maybe a little more negative than positive. But it was just a brief report. And of course, they would all come on Friday nights because Friday night is when we did water baptisms. And the power of God would regularly fall on people during water baptisms. So the cameraman would be right up there. I mean, often the water splashing and the camera getting wet and stuff, but that's where they wanted to be. And of course, you know the way the secular media is going to edit something. Here's some lady said, I was on crack cocaine 20 years. I destroyed my life. I came to this revival. Jesus touched me. I've been clean for 6 months. Of course, the only thing the secular media is going to show is, that's it. And the person, flapping in the water. But I mean, CNN did that some, but they also had positive testimony and kind of balanced both sides. So this guy with his wife is watching CNN. He was never a believer. In fact, his wife had been a believer, but through their relationship, he pulled her into the world, and they had drug parties at their house. He watches the news report about the revival on CNN and says to his wife, that's not my language. That stuff's not for me. And he falls asleep. And in the middle of the night, God gets hold of him in a dream. And he wakes up in shock and in fear. And he tells his wife, honey, get up. I had a dream. I had a dream. She said, go back to sleep. He said, I had a dream. She said, go back to sleep. Well, even though they were not walking with God at that point, maybe her tradition or background, they had a Bible in the bedroom. So he goes and gets the Bible and opens it to where there's light. He hasn't read the Bible. And it flips open to Job 33, where it says God speaks to a man in a dream once, twice. He wakes up. Listen to me. He wakes up born again. Did you hear me? He wakes up born again. He's changed. He doesn't want to use drugs. His lips are changed. He doesn't speak what he used to speak. His wife gets right with God. They share that story. 1 year later, they're there with their pastor to tell us that they now lead a small group consisting of all the people they used to have drug parties with. They're all saved. Wow. Wow. One more story. So in the midst of the revival, schedule was unbelievably intense because we all have full ministries, full activity outside of that, and yet every night, four or five nights a week, we're in services 5, 6, 7 hours every night, laying hands on people who are ready to drop, and then intense schedule outside of that. So for me, between being in meetings and writing and teaching and speaking and so on, it would be 80 to 100 hours a week. So we kept getting an invitation. And my assistant would sit down with me every few weeks and we'd look at invitations. And anyone in the revival, any of the leaders, we were in constant demand. Steve more than any of us, and he didn't go out at all. He just focused on the work there, Steve the evangelist. So maybe I would take one out of 50 invitations that came in. And this one guy, in this one place in Canada, he kept contacting us, and he kept contacting us, and he kept contacting us. And Scott would say, hey, my assistant Scott, Mike, any chance you want to go? It's like, where is it? I mean, it's little Bible school and church. No. And he said, well, this guy's like a persistent widow. He keeps coming. He keeps asking. He keeps coming. Luke 18, the persistent widow. I said, all right, tell him it moved from impossible to improbable. Let him know. Well, that's all he needed to hear. He dug in. That was this little ray of hope. So we are scheduled to be on the west coast of Canada. And I say to Scott, hey, why don't we stop there on the way back to Pensacola? Not realizing that with the obscure routes that we were traveling, the only way to get back home was to go all the way back to the west coast of Canada. I remember 4 flights, 15 hours to get home. What could have been maybe a direct flight of 5 hours. Oh, if I only had my $65 million jet. Okay, sorry. That's another story. All right. All right. So we go to speak, and I speak at the little Bible school. In fact, we get picked up at the airport. And we were in Saskatchewan, province of Saskatchewan. And we were wrong time for the sound effects. It was supposed to be earlier when I was talking about, and God came, you were supposed to do the thunder sound there. All right. So what happened was we get there, and the folks picking us up at the airport and said, what are you doing here? You're in the middle of nowhere. And then we proceeded to drive another hour or two further into the middle of nowhere. People asked, why in the world are you here? And there was a church there pastored by a very dynamic leader. I didn't know him. And they packed in about 1,000 people from 40 different churches in the region. I mean, they were filled the building like this, and then every overflow room in the hallway, they packed the place out. And I remember they're asking, where'd you come from? Where'd you come from? And this place, I never heard of any of the places. And one couple says, we came from Flin Flon. I'm thinking, there's no such place as Flin Flon. And it's like, upper Flin Flon or lower Flin Flon? I said, you're making this. I mean, it was crazy stuff. Anyway, we have a powerful service, good service. God moves. People hungry, thirsty. And there were folks on the worship team that got my attention. They were First Nation people, so Native Canadians. And my heart just went out to them because they've been through a lot of hardship, like Native Americans have been through a lot of hardship. A lot of mistreatment and things. I just felt a burden for them. So even though I laid hands on them, they had come from a reservation or called reserve, the Red Earth Reserve that they had driven in from. So I specifically wanted to pray for them, but laid hands on everyone that wanted prayer. And then the crazy journey all the way back, 4 flights, 15 hours to get back home. And that was that. Months later, on the same day, we have 2 different communications. I believe one was a fax, and one was an email, one was a fax, one was a phone call. But 2 unrelated people, both calling with the same report. I subsequently, on another trip near that area, met pastors who were involved in the meetings I'm going to tell you about and verified this for me. They said, we just want you to know what happened. The brother who invited us and someone else, the same day. He said, you know, after the meeting, it was a good meeting, but we wondered, was it really worth it? All that effort, all that time, was it really worth it to do it? Because it's a good meeting, but what really happened? What happened was the people from Red Earth Reserve got powerfully touched by the Spirit. They got powerfully touched by the Spirit. They went back to the reservation, which had about 1,200 people on it. There had been one church on the reservation, and the church went through a split. So now there were 2 small, struggling churches in the midst of this reservation with 1,200 people. And both of the churches were represented at the meetings. We prayed for both of the folks. They went home revived and began to hold meetings, and the Spirit began to move, and people began to get saved. So they began to hold meetings one night after another, after another, after another. When they got tired, they called in some of the other pastors, one of whom I subsequently met, to come in and help with the meetings. By the time they contacted me, listen, by the time they contacted me, 1,150 out of the 1,200 people had come to faith. Is that outrageous? And when I shared that report with Nancy, you know the first thing she said to me? This is why she's such a gift from God to me. We've been married over 40 years now. And this is why it's easy to be humble when you're married to someone like this. You know the first thing she said to me? These are her first words. And you can't take any credit for it. Those were her first words. She said, think of how many thousands of people you laid hands on, and that never happened before. It's only the Lord. But that's the whole point. It's the Spirit who does the work. It's not hype. It's not excitement. It's not just getting all psyched up. It's God coming and God moving. And somehow, in this day and age in which we live, we're so rushed. There's so much going on. I mean, I'm always connected. I got no cell phone signal in here. You think, how can I make it through the next few hours without a cell phone signal? You know what? If you guys jammed it, that's what God invasion does, is jam the cell phones. That's great. That works. But there's so much going on. We're pulled in so many directions. Sometimes it's hard to just step back and get with God. And step back and be with God. And step back and encounter God. And we have a fresh experience with the Spirit. And we come out changed. We have a fresh encounter with the fire of God. And we come out changed. I'm going to close shortly. Luke 24, Jesus is with his disciples. He's with his disciples. And remember, they've spent 3 years with him. We're doing this online monthly mentoring thing we talked about. Think, he was with them day and night for 3 years plus. They were taught. They were discipled. They were mentored. Hang on, there's more. He also sent them out. He sent them out to do the work. So they had experience healing the sick and driving out demons and preaching the gospel. Not only that, they saw him die and rise. Eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Not only that, Luke 24, he opens their minds so they can understand the scriptures. Here, these Jewish men, Yeshua opens their eyes so they can see him as the Messiah written through the pages of the Hebrew Bible. Wow. They're ready, correct? No. No. They got better training than any of us have ever gotten, better teaching than any of us have ever gotten. Eyewitnesses to things none of us will ever be eyewitnesses to. I mean, on every level, they seem ready. But what does it say in Luke 24, 49? Stay in the city until you're endued with power from on high. You need the Spirit. Here's an impossible mission. Here, let me count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. That's it. Go and change the world. It takes 11 people. And says, go and change the world. Go and make disciples of the nations. It's an impossible task. Stay in the city until you're endued with power from on high. And then what's written in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses. We testify. What does it say in Acts the 5th chapter? We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. He testifies on our behalf. He gets the message out. Can I tell you one more story? All right, okay, it's a little different. The Holy Spirit has his way of promoting. The Holy Spirit has his way of causing the burden in your heart, the word that he put in your heart, to get out. It's not just the Holy Spirit working miracles and convicting the lost and saving and healing and delivering. The first online mentoring class that I did a couple months ago was called God Knows How to Promote You. In other words, if he's called you and given you something, he knows how to get the message out. I'm all for working with professionals, and you know, books are published with professionals and PR agents, and they all do that, but I ultimately rely on the Lord. So let me just tell you something that happened to encourage you. We recently put out a new video series called Consider This. We got some donations to put out specific videos on some subjects. They're 5-6 minutes long, that's it. They are scripted out, so they're really well done professionally, and then they're professionally animated. So they're enjoyable to watch. They're captivating. They get a great message across in a short period of time. And the very first one, because my ministry philosophy is avoid controversy at all costs, the very first one was, can you be gay and Christian? So it's with grace and truth, speaking the truth in love, laying out what Scripture says, dealing with principal objections, misinterpretations. Can you be gay and Christian? And in the donation we received for each of these videos, we've done three so far, the third will be out in a couple of weeks. Each of these videos, which are the Consider This series, we have a little money to advertise, a few thousand dollars to advertise. So we had never advertised on YouTube. We have over 1,300 videos on YouTube, and we have some that have been viewed several hundred thousand times, but we've never advertised on YouTube. So my producer got with folks at YouTube, Google, and worked out a plan, and we came up with a bunch of keywords, you know, mainly Bible, Christian, but you know, also gay, homosexual, as part of the content, and said, okay, we want to get this out, obviously, to conservative, Bible-believing folks. That's our goal, to educate and equip. And so the thing starts getting advertised. So that means maybe you're going to YouTube to watch something, and an ad will click, come on for 5 seconds. You ever have that happen? And you just have 5 seconds click to make it go away. Well, somehow, it was not our plan. And if I was asked about it, I would have said no, because it seemed intrusive. Somehow, our video started to play on LGBT YouTube channels as an ad. It was not our plan, because to me, that would be intruding in someone's territory in a way they wouldn't want. But it happened because of the subject, can you be gay and Christian? So next thing, there is an uproar. There was one other video from another Christian organization about a woman who's lost her business because she couldn't make a floral arrangement for a gay couple. But now, on website after website after website after website, gay and lesbian websites, I'm getting these sent to me sometimes by the hour, one after another after another. There's a picture of our video with text from the video. And of course, I'm the old evil guy, the old homophobe with this video. But everybody is talking about it. Oh, no, hang on. This explodes when some folks, transgender-identified guy, gay guy, some others, they put out their videos complaining about me and my video, showing clips of it, showing clips of the video. One guy probably plays 2-3 minutes of it. Now he turns me upside down, he changes my voice, he mocks it as it's going, but he's playing it. This creates such an uproar that it gets covered not just by all these gay and lesbian publications, but Business Insider. Forbes magazine covers the story. YouTube and Google have to put out apologetic statements. Same as apologizing that certain videos ran where they weren't supposed to. Our video. This thing spreads like wildfire. So on our YouTube channel, it's been viewed, I don't know, 110,000 times plus, and it's got, I mean, the most unbelievable flood of comments and thumbs down and people attacking because it got people heard about it in all these circles. But I went a couple of weeks ago, and I totaled up the videos where a gay or lesbian activist or somebody on YouTube talks about the video and plays clips of it, all right? And on their channels, as of 2 weeks ago, it was viewed 2.5 million times. 2.5 million times. And I just stepped back and said, who could have arranged that? Who could have worked that out? But it's another one of these things. God knows how to make a difference. God knows how to get a message out. And I believe, friends, if we would be more dependent on Him and lean more on Him and spend more time being with Him than doing for Him. I mean, I'm a doer. I'm active. I'm going day and night. When we're driving back to North Carolina, I'll probably pull out my computer and write an article. I'm going 24/7 in that respect. But I know God keeps saying, slow down and be with me. And look, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, if you've been touched with the Spirit's in you, the Spirit's on you. It's not a matter of so much waiting for something new to come upon us, or we can pray for revival to be poured out. But how about something fresh rising up from inside of us? How about restoring some of the gifts that have been taken away? How about the anointing, the faith? And here's where I'm going to close, because I sense this strongly. When I came in tonight, I just had the text from Exodus 33 and said, we put the sail up and see which way the wind blows. I sense that some of you here, either through discouragement, bad experience, stepped out in faith and things didn't work out, or maybe burnout, or maybe just gave it your best and then things didn't happen. You've lost a lot of the faith, the fire, the passion that used to be there. You may not realize it, but it's almost like trying to put on old clothes that don't fit anymore. Then you recognize it. Or you look in the mirror, it's like, whoa, look at that old picture. I changed. I believe God wants to restore tonight. I believe the Spirit wants to give fresh faith. I believe God wants to touch us in such a way that we will be revived within and that we can be bearers and vessels of revival as we